right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, and it's amazing how alive the Word of God is, because I've been talking about, through all of this chaos and through all of this stuff that's been going on with the virus and now all of the other stuff that's happening within the streets and everything, I've been saying how it's going to be one of two things. We're either going to see revival or the rapture. And it's interesting because here on Wednesday night, we started last week talking about seven steps to the road to revival. And on Sunday, this Sunday, we're going to be talking about the rapture. And it just happens to be that we're in these two areas of Scripture at this time where it's so appropriate to be able to be talking about these areas of Scriptures. And last week, like I say, we started the seven steps down that road to revival. And we looked at repairing the breaches. And how, as believers, if we're praying for revival, it has to start in our own hearts, in our own lives. And so sometimes there are some breaches. We are the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit abides within us. And sometimes we have some frictions and some other things that go on between other believers. And it's at this point where we need to repair those breaches. And the next thing that we see there is rediscovering God's Word. That when revival comes to our heart, we get a renewed hunger and renewed desire to study and stay and remain in His Word, and meditate on it and study it. And then repenting from error. Repenting is so important. We need to, when we get into the Word, and the Word starts to bring conviction, and the Word, it says, acts like a mirror, and we're able to see some of our shortfalls, some of our failures, and we need to turn from them, repent from them with God's help to be able to stop doing them. And then the fourth thing we talked about last week was request for instruction, asking for direction, asking for wisdom. Lord, what would you have for me to do? How would you have me to serve you? Which direction should I go in? Where should I be thinking about and considering? So those are the four steps we saw last week, and we're going to continue on looking at the other three tonight as we start here in 2 Kings chapter 23. We pick it up here in verse 1. It says, "Now the king sent them together, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord." So I want to stop there a minute, and just a reminder that we saw last week where as they were repairing the breaches, they did discover the Word of God. They did find a copy, and the two previous kings that had done evil in the sight of the Lord had attempted us basically to get rid of all of the law. And yet there was one copy left. And so here they're restoring the land. Here they have a godly king, and he's starting to restore the land. And he starts and he comes and he brings about out the book, and he says all the words of the book of the covenant were read, the book that had been found in the house of the Lord. Then verse 3 says, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." So we see Joash the king was doing right in the sight of the Lord. He was starting to bring revival back to the nation of Israel. He brings the word to be read, and he says he made a covenant for himself. A covenant is like a cutting away, and in the Old Testament times, they would take a bull and cut it in half, and they would have it laid a separate, and the two parties that were coveting together would walk between the bull, signifying that they were both united in that covenant, in that agreement together. And so Joash made this covenant for himself, and then it says there that all the people covenanted with him at this same point. It says he was standing there by a pillar, and we remember in 2 Kings 11, there was the other king that was standing there. That was Joash. I've got names mixed up here. I'm sorry. Josiah, that's who the king that we're supposed to be talking about. Joash was the king in 2 Kings 11. I'm sorry. All right, good. Praise the Lord. Let's keep moving in. So we find, here we find Josiah, and he's repaired the breaches. He's rediscovered God's word. He's repented from the error, not only of himself, but of his previous two kings that had done really evil in God's sight. And he had requested instruction. And so now we see him coveting here in this place and making some changes. He wants to make these changes. And so we see the fifth step on the road to revival is to respond outwardly. And this is what we see for him here. We see that he's starting to respond outwardly. He's doing something about it. As he heard the word of the Lord, he didn't just be a hearer, he became a doer of the word, as it proclaims for us to be as well. And think about this, reading the entire Pentateuch would have been quite a lengthy study. And yet this was Josiah's outward response to have the book of the law read before the people. And this was his outward response to the revival that had taken place in his heart. So for us tonight, as we talked about last week about drawing that circle on the floor, getting down on your knees and praying for revival to come to that circle. All of these steps that we're talking about, those are things that we need to apply in our own life, to be able to have that revival and to be able to make it count, especially in these days that we're living in. And so he had this outward response to the revival that was inside of his heart, that was taking place in his soul. And the same is still true. Whenever revival really happens, whenever you're really ready to take a stand, to go to your knees and to come forward at the altar, lukewarm Christianity melts away. It melts away in the fire of revival. And you're willing to do whatever it takes to draw near to God. Have you thought about that lately? Have you prayed for that lately? Lord, let me do whatever it takes to draw closer to you. Let me do whatever it takes to have that revival and then express it outwardly for those around about. Help me draw near to you. The Bible says draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. Back in the other times, I don't know if they still do it or not, but during summer camps for youth groups especially, there would be a bonfire service in which everyone was given a little pine cone. And those who had been touched by the Lord, they would walk down to the fire and they would throw that pine cone in as if to say, Lord, that's my life. I give it to you. Consume me. Burn through me. And it was that signified that giving of their whole life and their whole being unto the Lord. And some people would dismiss practices like this as nothing more than an emotional release. Sure, there were emotional moments, but the Lord made us emotional beings. He knows our emotions. He created us with those emotions. And I believe there's a time to express our emotions and to take a stand. Jesus took his, or Josiah, I'm sorry, took his by reading the word. He took a stand by having the word of the law read in the midst of all of the people. We need to take a stand. When that revival fire lights up in our lives, there needs to be an outward response in some way, shape, or form. We don't just accept Jesus and then sit back and, okay, Lord, do something. No, he calls us in order to be of service unto the body and unto him in those kind of ways. Now look at verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So remember, it was at Bethel that Jeroboam had set up the infamous molten bulls to lure the people of Israel to worship there instead of Jerusalem. So here we find that he takes these things, all of these representatives of these idols, and he takes them and he carries their ashes to this place there at Bethel. He burns them up and carries their ashes to Bethel. Then verse 5 says, then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heavens. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths and of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. So we see this next step coming about here in this road to revival is the removal of sin. To finally remove those images, to finally remove those areas of sin, that we've been in bondage to for so long. So it seems like inside the very temple, there were actually altars and idols to false gods. And so Josiah ordered them to be removed, to be burned, to be ground down to powder, and then stomped on. And he got rid of all of those things that his father and his grandfather had actually brought in as they had done this evil in the sight of the Lord. See, too often we think about this sixth step, this removal of sin, and we actually think that it should maybe be the first step. So many people say, well, as soon as I start living better, I'll go to church. Go to church and you'll start living better. Amen. You know, it's just like that. You know, there must be removal of sin before revival can really be experienced. They think that. They got to remove all the sin before I can really have that revival in my life, but that's not the case. Throughout Scripture, we see repentance only as a response to a movement of God. We see God doing a move in somebody's heart, then there's a removal of the sin, then there's a cleaning out. We come just as we are, and then the Lord cleans us up at that. He takes us just the way we are. See, we are so carnal that we cannot remove sin ourselves. And that's the problem with saying, as soon as I start doing better, I'll start going to church or I'll start reading the Bible or all of these things. See, God moves first and then we simply respond. We need to respond to that move of the Holy Spirit. You know, and when we were going through the book of Acts, I talked about those three different adjectives for the Holy Spirit. The one that was para means that the Holy Spirit is with us. And then there's a second one was en, but it means the Holy Spirit in us. And then the third one was epi, the Holy Spirit upon us. See, the Holy Spirit with us is the one that gets us to that place where we come to the cross. We come as we are, and then he starts to revive and renew us and take all of those things away from us. Paul tells us in Romans 2, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God. We have it all backwards most of the time. We have it all backwards. Too often we preach the conviction of sin before we preach the goodness of God. That's why oftentimes in here I say you need to know two things. You need to know and remember how big God is. And the second thing we all need to know is how deeply and completely He loves us. He loves us beyond all of our comprehension, just the way we are right now. And His love is complete. That means His love for us never gets any better or any bigger or any stronger. He loves us with a complete love right now. It's not like our love. Well, if I get to be around them a little bit more, if they behave right or if they do right by me, then maybe. No, God loves us unconditionally. He has that agape love for us. See, when we begin to know and experience and to taste and see the goodness of God, what happens? Our taste for sin starts to turn sour. The closer you get to God and start to really understand His goodness, really start to understand His grace and His mercy, His love and His forgiveness for us, then when we start to do those things that we know are not good for us, those things that we know the Holy Spirit's been convicting us of, we think of His goodness and we less and less we fall and turn toward those areas of sin. It starts to sour. In 1904, one of the greatest revivals in history took place in Wales. A coal miner named Evans Robert was touched by the grace of God. He was touched by God's grace, unlearned and ineloquent, but nonetheless, he began to preach heaven in the streets. He went out on the street corners. He started preaching the gospel. He started telling about the grace of God, the goodness of God. And people responded to his message to such a degree that within 1 year, there was not one functioning pub in Wales. They were closed down. They all closed, not because Christians picketed in front of it, but because no one was going to them. There wasn't anybody going to them. They were learning of the goodness of God. They were experiencing the grace of God. Morality cannot be legislated. It doesn't come through picketing and all of those other kinds of things. Revival is what is needed because when people are touched by the Lord, their lives begin to change. Their lives change by and sin begins to be removed. Not only in their lives, in the lives of the community and the environment around them. When we truly have that fire of revival in our lives. And I think what's going on in our nation right now, I think there's a place for the body of Christ to really be prepared, because I think one of the things that brings that revival in our lives is persecution. And we may be facing some of that very soon here, to where we need to have that revival, and then that can make the change. That can give the answer that everybody out there is looking for. See, you don't fight darkness by fighting darkness. You fight darkness by turning on the light. And the darkness disappears. Light overcomes darkness. When the Lord's love and light come into your life, the darkness is dispelled automatically. It just starts to flee. So we, as the salt and the light, we need to be turning on that light. Because there's a lot of darkness in our nation today. There's a lot of chaos and turmoil in our nation. And we have an answer to that. We have the answer that will bring peace and harmony and unity better than anything other law that could ever be legislated, as the body of Christ would function as the body of Christ, as us as individuals would have that fire of revival in our hearts, in our lives. Now look at verse 8. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places as the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. So they didn't come up to the altar, but yet they were still allowed to be able to eat of the unleavened bread, and representing, of course, for us, that's the body of Christ in that way. And then verse 10 says, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. So there, directly below Jerusalem, is that small valley called the Valley of Hinnom, which became synonymous as with Gehenna, the Gehenna of hell, the grave or of hell, because it was a place where the Jews sacrificed their children to Molech. That's where they would sacrifice their children to this idol. They called this area Topheth, which refers to the drums that were being played loudly and steadily to drown out the cries of the children. So what a terrible, terrible thing that must have been to be able to be a part of that. But here they were, this nation that should have been following out after the true and living God, the God of love and grace. And instead, they're serving this idol Molech and sacrificing their children onto his hot, fiery arms. And so it was just, must have been a terrible, miserable sight. But yet, here this king comes along now and makes it right. He takes all of those things away. He takes them, he puts them to powder and burns them. Now look at verse 11. It says, then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber. By the chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashereth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. So Josiah transformed the places where the idolatrous worship practices had taken place and their ceremonies had taken place. Why? Because the Jews respected graveyards. They respected the places of burials. So they would not turn those places ever again into places of centers of worship to idolatry, because he put all of those ashes of the dead in those same areas so they wouldn't come back and restore those same places as places of idol worship and of idolatry. And so he kind of closed the door on that by being able to do that. And then we see in verse 15, he says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place, and he crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden image. So here we see Josiah ushering in revival, not only in Judah, but we see it also in Bethel, which was in north, in Israel. It was outside of his own kingdom there in the south. It was also up toward the north. And see, that's the way that revival always is. It always spreads beyond its own borders. It may start in one place by one person, but once it starts to spread, that fire just keeps going. It's like some of these forest fires that we see in the summer times, especially over in Southern California, and one little spark, maybe from a telephone line or power line or anything, a little bitty tiny spark, and then what happens? It just keeps growing and growing. Before long, thousands of acres are burned up. Well, the fire of revival is able to spread in that same way. It just goes beyond our own borders, our own boundaries. And so it spread beyond even the southern kingdom. It went on up into the northern kingdom. And so even though at this point most of Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been carried away by Assyria, but there were still some of God's people remaining there in the area. And Josiah was concerned about that remnant. See, God's always, he's always looking for that remnant. He's always looking for those few that are willing to step up and receive the message of salvation. And so Josiah went, and he was concerned about them, and he reached out to them as well. Now look at verse 16. Let me check something here. Yeah. Verse 16 goes on. It says, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all that the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned the men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So he's really removing all of these things. He removed the idols. Now he's removing and getting rid of the priests that were performing these. Then he went and he got the bones of those priests that had brought idolatry in and had been a part of the worship idolatry, and he took their bones and he started to disperse them as well. And when Jeroboam had built an altar in Bethel in order to keep his people from traveling down to Jerusalem where they could offer the sacrifices the way that God intended them to be offered, a man of God at that time prophesied of the day that that altar that he built there in the northern kingdom, he prophesied that it would be destroyed by a man named Josiah, and that the bones of the prophets would all be burnt up. It was a prophecy, and here we see it coming to pass. 300 years had passed. 300 years had passed, and that prophecy was now being fulfilled to the letter. Now, the prophet that proclaimed this is the one that he said, whose grave is this? And that's the prophet that he is. And he said, leave his bones alone. And that prophet came, and we read about it way back in 1 Kings chapter 13. Verse 2, he says, by the word of the Lord, he and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So the exact wordage of this prophecy and the exact man, the name Josiah, it came to pass. It was 300 years. But it came to pass. God's word always comes to pass. His promises are true and faithful. See, and if you're wondering why maybe certain promises that the Lord has spoken to your heart or to you through his word are written on your heart, maybe they haven't yet been fulfilled. Maybe you're wondering, Lord, you told me this was going to happen. When is it going to be? Don't give up. Don't give up. The Lord's timing is not our timing. His timing is perfect. Wait upon him. He will fulfill his promises. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. It may not be in your time, but his time is so much better than our time. Now let's look at verse 21. It says, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. All the years since, ever since the judges, they had not been keeping the Passover. So we see the final, seventh and final step is the restoration of ordinances. Getting back to restoring those things that God has called us to do. The nation of Israel was commanded to observe that Passover. And yet for years, the Passover had been forgotten. The celebration commemorating deliverance from Egypt and pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus, was ignored for years. They just forgotten about it. They quit celebrating it. They just would rather not think about it. If they thought about that, they would possibly have to continue to serve him. They forgot about some of their past, some of their history, some of the miracles that God had done for them. And when you erase your past, it's easier to not do things God's way. But here in the midst of revival, right in the midst of this revival time, it was celebrated and observed again. During the days of true revival, the New Testament believers desire to return to the New Testament equivalent of the Passover, of course, is the Lord's Supper, communion time, partaking of that juice and that bread, that cracker that represents his body and blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so when we have that revival, that Lord's Supper becomes so much more important. It becomes so much more serious in the life of the believer, because there we are holding that cracker and that juice and remembering how far short we come and how deeply he loved us to bring that sacrifice and not only dying for us but resurrecting. Because see, the Lord's Supper is just not all about his death on the cross. It should be that celebration of his resurrection, because he's resurrected, we will be resurrected. He brings us from death to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. See, this should not be surprising, for the result of real revival in the hearts of the people who love Jesus, they want to go back to that table of the Lord. They want to remember what they've done. He's done for us. They want to be able to confess their sins, to be able to really remove that sin. And there at the Lord's Supper is where the Holy Spirit is able to speak to us and say, yeah, you know what? You don't need to do that anymore. Move on out of that area. So the seven steps on the road to revival, as we look at all of them here: repairing the breaches, rediscovering God's word, repenting from error, and requesting instruction or direction from him, responding outwardly to what's taken place inside your heart and your life, then to repent and remove that sin, the removal of it, saying, Lord, I'm a new creation. I don't need to do that anymore. I'm a different person. I no longer have to be in bondage to that. And then the restoration of ordinances, returning back to that first love, returning back, doing those things that we did at first, having that excitement and that love for him in the way that God has put on our hearts to be. So we have these seven steps to the road to revival. I think we need revival in all of our lives individually right now. We all need to have and be experiencing that revival. We need to be expecting to hear that trumpet at any time. Like I say, Sunday I'll be talking about the rapture and the purpose for the rapture And we'll get into that on Sunday. So we'll look at that. But that revival in the meantime, praying, Lord, revive us. Put that fire in my life. Let's move on. Got a few more scriptures here. Let's look at verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. So Josiah was singularly a spiritual man. He was a great man in the eyes of God. And when we really think about that, when we are born again, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, guess what? We're great in the eyes of God. He no longer sees us as those lost sinners. He sees us as saved sinners, saved by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father sees us through that blood, and he no longer sees us. He sees his Son. He sees Jesus. And so he considers us just like Josiah here. The same thing that is remarked about and said about Josiah, the same thing could be said about each of us. Even though we feel so unworthy to be have that proclaimed, but that's the way that the Father sees us. That's the way we are in his eyes. Now look at verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So the life of Josiah, we're going to see it in a greater depth when we get to the book of 2 Chronicles. But there is one final note, one final thing here in this chapter concerning his life. Seeing he was a great man, he was a godly king, and yet, in a sense, he died prematurely. Because the next passage tells us that something that he did was very unwise. And remember, the prophecy was that there would be peace while he was alive. He went all of the division, all the stuff that was coming was not going to be while he was alive. And so here we find him making this thing that was really unwise. We pick it up in verse 29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, marched his troops in war against the Assyrians. And although it was none of his business whatsoever, Josiah decided to get involved. And 2 Chronicles explains the situation much more fully. It shows that Pharaoh Necho said to Josiah, don't get meddled in this. Don't meddle with this thing. Don't meddle in this matter whatsoever. But Josiah didn't listen to him. He didn't listen to the word of God coming through this Egyptian Pharaoh. And it cost him his life, because he got involved in something he didn't need to. Sometimes, like Josiah, we think that we must jump into a situation or straighten out a matter only to find ourselves defeated in the process. We do the same thing so often. When we realize we don't have to jump into every fight, we figure out every problem or solve every situation, we spare ourselves much needless hurt and pain. We need to wait for the Lord to guide and direct us. The Lord didn't tell Josiah to go meddle in this affair. He just assumed that God would be with him and God would bring victory. Be careful. Josiah was a good king, a great man, but he got involved in a battle not meant for him. Sometimes we get in battles that are not meant for us. Sometimes we just think, oh, I see this wrong and I need to do something about it. Only if the Holy Spirit directs you to do something. But when he does, be sure you do something. You know, stand on the truth and proclaim the truth when he calls us to do that. Now look at verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutah, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And guess what? Verse 32. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So here, Josiah's son doesn't learn anything from his godly father. He steps back and looks back at his grandfather and his great-grandfather and does the same things that they had done. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this Pharaoh taxed Judah, began this tax that was 3 3/4 tons of silver, as well as 75 pounds of gold. You know, I'm not exactly sure what today's market that would bring, but I know for the gold alone would be well over $1.5 million probably worth of taxing, and the silver would probably be well over 100,000 in silver that they were taxed. And so it seems like when an ungodly government takes over, what do they want to do? They want to raise everybody's taxes. Their answer to everything is raising taxes. And it just doesn't always work out well, never works out well. Let's look at verse 23 now, or 34, I'm sorry. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So this Pharaoh installed Josiah's brother, Jehoahaz, as the king of Judah and changed his name to Jehoiakim. It was a custom, in those times, in that culture, that if you ruled over someone else, you would change his name as a reminder of his subordination to that person and a reminder of their authority over him. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, Jesus has a new name for us, that we'll be reminded that he is our master. He is our ruler. He has authority over us. And we need to take that new name as he would give it to us. And it goes along with being that new nature. He makes us different people, even now here and then in glory for all eternity. Now look at verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So again, remember there was 4 godly kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom, and then we start seeing more of these ungodly kings before they were taken captive for good. So Jehoiakim's chief function was to collect taxes. To collect taxes from the people, to give them to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And I'm reminded there was another tax collector in the scriptures who collected money from God's people to give it to a foreign ruler. Of course, it was Matthew. Yet while Matthew and Jehoiakim performed the same duty, they didn't share the same devotion. They didn't have the same heart. Jehoiakim turned away from God. Matthew, on the other hand, heard the call of the Son of God and followed after him. And so, sometimes people think, well, what I did before, what I've done all my life, my career or something, it may seem ungodly. Especially in this city, I've had people over the years that work in casinos and are bartenders and other things, and they get saved, and first thing they think they have to do is leave that environment. They think that they have to quit and find something else to do. And I always say to them, did God speak to you to leave there? Well, no, but it's just so dark there. Well, it's dark there, so they need some light. They need some light in that area. And the Lord tells us to grow where we're planted, to be there. And God uses Christians in these dark places for His glory and to bring light into those dark places, especially if we catch that fire of revival and we're on fire for the Lord. That fire will start to spread to that dark place, and it'll become lighter and lighter and lighter. And so as we think about this road to revival, I believe it's a road that we all seriously need to pray about starting to walk down, to walk this road of revival, to really repair the breaches in the temple, repair those relationships that have maybe gone sour and have been left just not settled. Rediscover God's word. Get a new, fresh love for His word. Allow His word just to become alive and dig into it. Search out for those nuggets. You don't have to read 10, 20 chapters a day, but whatever you read, find the nuggets that are there. Then find that repentance, that place of repentance and turning away. And then requesting instruction. God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to shine this light? Where do you want me to take this fire? And then, of course, respond outwardly. Outwardly be getting rid of those things. Being asked of the Holy Spirit just to totally set you free from them. Remove all that sin then. Be set free. And then the restoration of the ordinance. Return to the Lord's table. Return back to what God has for you. Return back to that place where you're humble before Him. Saying, God, in and of myself, I can't do anything. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can't do nothing. We can't do anything of ourselves that has any spiritual significance, that has any eternal value. But praise God, Paul said we can do all things through Christ. We can walk down this road of revival with the help of the Holy Spirit. Not on our own, but in Him. We can have that place of revival in our own lives. Let's pray.